Thank you for joining us for Sound Reasoning with Christian apologist and minister Perseus Poku of Sound Reasoning Ministries. It's our prayer that today's program will educate, train, and empower you to defend your Christian faith with confidence. Perseus has his bachelor's in history and a master's degree in apologetics. We hope you enjoy this time of equipping so that you can answer questions to defend your Christian faith effectively. Now here's Perseus Poku on Sound Reasoning.
Welcome to Sound Reasoning. I'm your host, Perseus Poku. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We are confident as believers that our Bible came out of the nature of God. It is from God himself, and what we have deposited to us, it has been authenticated by the creator of the universe. And as part of our duties as disciples or as believers, we must be engaged in not just reading the Word of God, but studying the Word of God. And especially as Paul reminds us in Corinthians that as Christians, we must position ourselves to demolish or refute any anti-God arguments or philosophies. All of us have this mandate, not just the pastor, not just the trustee, not just the deacons, not just the elders, but all of us as Christians that believe in Christ, we must position ourselves to give each man or woman an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within them. And for this episode, I really wanted to touch on some of the issues, not an exhaustive segment, but partial information dealing with how we got the Bible. There's nothing greater in terms of literature, in terms of composition, than God's Word, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And to help us to better understand how we got the Bible that we all hold in our hands, the Bible that we all love to underline and highlight. How did we get this Bible, and how can we articulate this historical aspect to those that ask us questions concerning the Bible and the scriptures? So to help us with today's segment, we have with us our friend from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Brother Jones, who is professor of family ministries, a Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. So, Brother Jones, how are you today?
I'm doing well. How are you doing?
I am doing well. I'm doing well. Thank you for being with us. And so my first question is, how did you come about composing this book on how we got the Bible?
Well, really, I would say if I were to kind of trace back to where it began, the book began in my freshman year of college, not the writing of it, but what made me want to write a book like this. And I had been raised in a church in which I'd been told very simplistic answers to why we know the Bible is God's Word, and that this belief that in the churches I was raised in, that the Version was the only Bible that anybody could use, all sorts of things like this, and very simplistic answers. And when I got to college and began to understand the New Testament, understand the history of the New Testament, began to take classes in history and in biblical studies, I began to realize that so many of the things I had been told about the Bible weren't actually correct, and that the answers I'd been given for how we know the Bible is God's Word were ones that really didn't hold up when examined under the microscope of history, we might say. And it really caused for me a very deep crisis in my faith, in which I was struggling to believe and really was just grasping at all sorts of threads as to how I could believe. And so when it came to a particular time that a publisher approached me about the Bible, and, you know, wanted it be to do something that is about the Bible and the history, I jumped at that, because I wanted to write precisely the book that I felt like I needed and didn't have all the way back in my freshman year of college. And so that's what I endeavored to do in this book, is to write exactly that book that would have answered the questions I had. Because here's the deal, is that when I started facing those questions, I realized over time as I began reading that the questions I was asking, the questions I was wrestling with really weren't questions that were incredibly difficult to answer. But it was just rather, I didn't know where to find the answers to those questions. So at me at that time, these were insurmountable questions, things that nobody had ever thought of before. Well, what I found out as I began to read and began to research, began to study over about a year or so, is that, wow, all these questions I'm having about the Bible are questions that other people have asked these questions before, and they found answers to these questions in the past. And that's part of what set me on a new path towards studying the history of the Bible, but also toward renewing my faith in the authenticity and integrity of the Bible.
And if you're listening, I'm hoping that that touched you in a certain way in terms of getting excited about the scriptures and causing you to investigate and study God's holy word. Now, my next question deals with some of the terms we use associated with the scriptures. The word infallible, what does that mean?
Well, the word infallible means that it is unable to err or unable to make a mistake. Not liable to error would be another way of saying that. So it comes from some Latin terminologies that means it's not capable of error. Now, that's an important word because for two reasons. The first reason it's an important word. It's an important word because it lets us know not merely that the Bible is without error, but that it's incapable of being in error. And that's important because when we speak of this, we are reminding ourselves the Bible comes from God himself, and because God cannot lie, neither can his word lie. That's what we're in essence saying by the word infallible. Amen. But I want us to make sure we understand the definition of that. Other reason. There are other people over the past two or three decades who have tried to stretch the meaning of infallible to mean something less than that, which means it just doesn't, the Bible doesn't fail in its purpose. So in other words, its purpose is to give us spiritual truth and salvation, and it doesn't fail in those, but these people would say it can be in error when it comes to history, or in error when it comes to science. But what I want to understand is that twisting of the meaning of the word infallible. That's not what the word historically means. What the word historically means is that the scriptures are not capable of being in error, not capable of being fallible.
Thank you so much. Now, what about the word inerrant?
Well, inerrant is a word that is a more recent term. This is not a term that has been historically used in the church. It goes only to the 19th century or so, but it's an important word as well, precisely because of what I described earlier, because of this kind of murkiness around the word infallible that has emerged in certain circles. Then Christians have begun in the 20th century in particular to emphasize this word inerrant, simply to try to emphasize what it is we mean when we speak of the nature of Scripture. And what the word inerrant means simply is not in error. There are no errors in the Bible. So when we speak of the Bible being inerrant, we are speaking of it being without error. And so that's a kind of a secondary term that has emerged that is an important term to clarify what we mean. So we can kind of think of it this way. Infallible is a great word, that it's not able to err. But to clarify what we mean when we say that the scripture is infallible, we say also the word inerrant to say this particular type of infallibility of which we are speaking, which is a Bible that does not have any errors in it, in anything that it affirms, declares, or reports.
Amen. Amen. Now, many of us are familiar with the word canon, and we hear it every now and then in theological circles, even inside the church. What does it mean when we talk about the canon of the Bible?
Well, the word canon actually comes from a river reed, and you may think, what on earth does this have to do with the Bible? Well, you'll understand it has everything to do with the Bible. Here's what would happen is there were these river reeds, which were these kind of tubular river reeds that the ancient Greeks and Romans would cut them to particular lengths and use them to measure buildings, would measure out things or measure heights or widths of things. happens over time is that this word canon, that referred to the measurements of buildings or the measurements, the kind of that measuring stick that's used, came to refer to the group of texts that, say, measures the church's faithfulness to Jesus Christ. So it's an authoritative measurement, we might say. And so it's important, this term, even though the term doesn't get used for the scriptures, the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, it kind of grew into usage for the scriptures at that time. It is used to describe the scriptures because they are the measure of the church's faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And so what we're meaning when we speak of the canon of scripture are those texts that are authoritative for the people of God. We're describing them as the canon, the texts of the Old and New Testament that are authoritative for the people of God. That's what we mean when we use the word canon.
Excellent, excellent. My other question I have is, every now and then when you're looking at a particular Bible translation, they may have in a subscript, footnote section, or even in the middle section for cross-references, this word, Septuagint. What is the Septuagint?
Well, it's often abbreviated LXX is how it is, which is the Roman numerals for 70 at that point is how it's often abbreviated. Now, what the Septuagint does is it is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Old Testament. This translation of the Hebrew Old Testament was done a couple of centuries before the time of Jesus. And so in some cases, it may represent an earlier and more reliable reading than we have in the Hebrew Old Testament. But most of all, the Septuagint is important because of the fact that it was the Bible of many of the earliest Christians. Of course, Jesus used the Hebrew Old Testament, and so did his initial apostles. But remember that the gospel quickly grew to reach all sorts of people groups, and people groups outside of the Jewish people around Judea and Galilee and those areas like that. They didn't know Hebrew, so they only knew the Greek language. And so they began to use the Greek Old Testament. In fact, about 70% of the quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament are actually taken from the Septuagint, this Greek translation of the Old Testament from a couple of centuries before the time of Jesus.
Thank you. If you're just joining us, we are on air with Brother Timothy Paul Jones, who is a professor at one of the greatest seminaries in this nation. And so he's helping us to better understand the New Testament and those things associated with the New Testament. While we are on the New Testament, or while we're on the Bible, rather, the term Apocrypha, what is it, and what should Christians do with it?
Well, the Apocrypha, the very word means hidden things, is what the word Apocrypha. It's a Greek word that means hidden things. That's applied to these texts later on in the early Christian eras. But what that is, it's a group of books that were bundled with the Old Testament, we might say. So let's kind of back up and think through the big picture of what happened with these books. Remember I said earlier that the Septuagint was translated a couple of centuries before the time of Jesus, the Old Testament, into Greek. But you see, the people that translated the Septuagint weren't just wanting to get the Old Testament. They were trying to gather together all the Jewish writings, the traditional writings of the Jewish people, all these writings together and to get those into the Greek language so that they could be more widely known. Well, what happens in that is this includes not only the books of the Old Testament, but also they included there all these Jewish traditional writings. And as I said earlier, early Christians started using the Septuagint as their version of the Old Testament because it was in Greek, and that's what most people read and understood in the first centuries of Christianity. So many people began to assume and to use the scriptures as if these texts were part of the inspired Old Testament scriptures. And so there's a guy named Jerome, and Jerome, when he translates the Bible from Greek into Latin and from Hebrew into Latin in what's called the Latin Vulgate, he clearly identified these extra books. He says these don't belong in the Bible. They should not determine determine any of our doctrines of the church, is what he said, but I'm going to include them because they're familiar and they're traditional and they ought to be read to understand the world, to understand what God's workings with the Jewish people, but they're not really inspired or part of the Bible. So Jerome, I think he was right on that. But there was another guy named Augustine from around the same time period or similar time period. And Augustine actually disagreed with that assessment. Augustine said that all these books that were in the Septuagint, even those that were these Jewish traditional writings that had been bundled in with those, he said all of them ought to be treated as the inspired word of God. I think Augustine, although Augustine of Hippo was right about many things, he was wrong about that. And so Christians began gradually to use these extra books of the Bible. Now, here's what's important. The most important part is that Jesus did not view these books as inspired. You're like, how do we know that Jesus didn't view these books as inspired? So you got to track with me here. We know that Jesus did not view those books as inspired, did not treat those as scriptural, because in the last chapter of the book, the Gospel according to Luke, Jesus refers to the Old Testament, and he refers to it this way. He says, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, that threefold division of the Old Testament applies only to, it's only arranged that way in the Hebrew Old Testament, is the only one that is arranged in that threefold division of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So here's what that tells us. The Bible that Jesus used and the Bible that Jesus saw as the words of his Father was not this Septuagint with the extra text. It was rather the Hebrew text that was organized in those three parts. That is the Bible that Jesus used. And so what happened in the Protestant Reformation and later than that is Christians began to realize that these books were never part of the Hebrew Old Testament, were never part of the scriptures used by the Jewish people, and therefore they weren't used by Jesus either. And they began to teach, as I believe is true, that the Christians, we should take our canonical cues not from tradition, not from St. Augustine, but rather we should take our canonical cues from Jesus himself, and that we should use the Bible that Jesus used, which is the Hebrew Old Testament as we have it in our Protestant Bibles. Now, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, both in different ways, actually, but both of them still use these extra books and consider them to be part of their Bibles, though, as I said, the Eastern Orthodox Church uses them in a slightly different way than the Roman Catholic Church. But Roman Catholic Church asserts that these books are as inspired as the rest of the Bible and includes these in their Bibles still today. But I do not believe we should. And the reason I do not believe we should is because that was not the Bible as Jesus used it. And we should take our canonical cues not from tradition, not from the Septuagint, but rather from Jesus himself.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for that concise clarification. My next question deals again with the Apocrypha. Now, are these the same as the so-called lost books of the Bible?
No, it's very different in that. So when people speak of the lost books of the Bible, they're usually talking at that point about actually early Christian writings that were, most of them, from other sects, other groups that claimed to be Christian, but were really heretical groups. So there's these lost gospels, supposedly, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel, these other gospels. But here's what's crucial and important for us to understand about these supposed lost books of the Bible, is that none of these books were written at a time or in circumstances in which they even could have been traced back to eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ or close associates of those eyewitnesses. And this goes back to our earlier discussion of canon, the New Testament canon. Here was the standard that early Christians used to determine what books should be considered canonical in the New Testament. They weren't using the word canon, but in our terms, we can say canonical. It was, can this book be reliably connected back to an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ or a close associate of one of the eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The reason the lost gospels were lost, so to speak, is because they could not be traced back reliably to any eyewitness or close associate of an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church rejected those books, and the church did not use those books. And in fact, most of those books came from groups that were heretical, that had heretical beliefs about Jesus Christ, and they were rejected not only because they weren't couldn't be associated with eyewitnesses, but also because they came from these heretical groups. And so those books, they may tell us interesting things about different things about Christianity in the early centuries of Christianity, but they tell us nothing reliable about Jesus Christ, nothing whatsoever about Jesus Christ that can be relied on as coming from eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus.
Brother Jones, thank you so much for sharing with our listeners. We've been edified tremendously by your scholarly response. Again, this is Brother Timothy Paul Jones, Professor of Family Ministries at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Thank you again, Brother Jones, for being on Sound Reasoning Ministries. And before we conclude, how can an individual obtain one of the books of How We Got the Bible?
Well, the best place to go is to my website, timothypauljones.com. And just go to timothypauljones.com, and you can click on books, and you can find it there, as well as a whole lot of free resources related to apologetics and toward the history of the Bible.
Thank you so much again for being on our show, and we'll be in touch.
Thank you. It's been great to be with you.
Excellent. That's Brother Timothy Paul Jones, apologist and professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, expounding his research on the historicity of God's Word and some of the terms that we encounter when we grow in Christ and learn more about the Bible. The Scriptures should not be treated lightly. All of us must educate ourselves, which means we must spend time in the Scriptures. We must meditate. We must ponder. We must actualize it, meaning that it's not just enough to say, I believe. Scripture reminds us that even the devil is a believer, but we must move beyond belief to convictions. We must live out the creeds, and we must live out the principles that the Scriptures espouses to us. So my prayer is that all of you that are listening would take time out to spend more time with the Scriptures. Spend more time availing yourself through God's Word to find out His directions for your life, to find out His instructions for your life, and to find out the principles that He will have us to learn. It's my prayer that you all become Bible students, that you seek the Word of God daily, that you bind it around your neck, tie it around your finger. And please continue to support us financially by visiting our website. God bless you.
Thanks for listening to Sound Reasoning with apologist and minister Perseus Poku from Sound Reasoning Ministries. It's our prayer that today's lesson has equipped you to share and defend your Christian faith with boldness. Sound Reasoning Ministries offers training in apologetics, biblical studies, and systematic theology. Join in on discussions on Facebook at Sound Reasoning Ministries. For more information about the ministry, to send an email, ask a question, or support the ministry, visit online at srministries.org. That's srministries.org. Listen again next week at this same time, and remember, Titus 1:9 says, "Hold firm to the trustworthy message as has been taught, so that you can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." Sound Reasoning Ministries, srministries.org.
A powerful prayer life does not require hiking a mountain to be able to hear from God. God can meet us right in the middle of our busy lives to help, guide, and speak to us through prayer. I'm Christina Patterson, host of the Teach Us to Pray podcast, providing practical teaching and encouragement on how you can make prayer a natural and consistent part of your everyday life. I promise it won't require hiking a mountain, but you just might develop the faith to move one. Listen and subscribe at lifeaudio.com.